case any of you were not here last week, or if some of you have neglected to bring the outline that we passed out last week, if you'll raise your hand, the ushers are coming even now to distribute these white outlines if you need one. It's in the bulletin? Well, there we go. The ushers did a fabulous job early on. We are, this is the second of a series that I'm doing on what we're calling spiritual sanity in an insane world. And I took some time last time to explain a bit about what I meant by spiritual sanity, and I will rehearse that and review that in just a moment. And we're going to read again the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. But as we're coming to God's Word, let's truly bring our heart as we come to Him in prayer. Father, how we thank You for the wonderful way that You teach us to be a balanced people, and that our spirituality is not somehow suspect or jeopardized because we deal with the mundane sorts of issues, the business affairs of the life of our congregation. We thank You, Lord, that You are so very interested in teaching us about every facet of life, everything from how to be more hospitable to guests who are visiting us to how to really understand the way that we're to proceed in purchasing property. And Lord, You want to make us a people who know how to make a difference in every arena of life. And we know that You have given us Your Word, that by Your wonderful, wonderful Word, the promises that You have given to us, that we can come to participate in the very nature of who You are. And we understand, Lord, that all the arena of life simply serves as a stage for we as individual people to make a choice day after day. A choice, do we want to be like You are? Do we want to be closer to You? Or do we want to be like we have become and to move further away? And as best we know how to this morning, Lord, we want to bring ourselves and say, be it done unto us according to Your will. You be the one who decides what we are like and how we think and what we do. We thank You for the pattern of the Scriptures, and that as each of us individually pore over Your Word and invite Your Word to come into our life, as we spend time in our devotional reading, as we spend time listening to teachings, as we spend time just talking with one another about Your Word, it has that incredible power to rearrange us. And each of us would acknowledge that there is a measure of derangement in our soul. And we invite Your arrangement to come there instead. We worship You and we praise You, Lord Jesus, in Your mighty name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, first four verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His own excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, let me review, if I can, just briefly kind of where we were last week. And we were talking about spiritual sanity in this insane world. And the points that I was making was that spiritual sanity, i.e. having a good awareness and a good judgment, a good understanding of what's going on, being able to make informed choices about the life around me, that sanity is primarily a consequence of seeing things the way that God sees them. It's coming to adopt the perspective that He has. It's coming to view things instead of from a center of me being at the focus of the universe and me wondering how everything relates to me and trying to make decisions based on what it is that I want or have in mind, looking from the temporal, time-bound perspective of where I am and learning to shift around and to view things from the perspective that God has. Every time I think of seeing things the way that God sees them, I'm reminded of a time I was in a large store in a mall in Australia. And at this particular place near the escalator, they had mirrors on the roof of the or on the ceiling. And I don't know why, it was some kind of decoration, I'm sure. And so when you would stand beneath these mirrors, as you could well imagine, if you looked up, you saw yourself. And this was not a surprise to me, of course. I was very glad to see that it was me looking up, and there I was. But the curious thing was, if I kept my head kind of down and looked up trying to, you know how you try to fake yourself out in a mirror. You're trying to see that spot that you can't see. But never mind, you keep moving around thinking that if you change your body posture that you'll be able to see that spot. Why are you all looking at me like you've never done this before? All right, well, so fine. So anyways, I was looking up there and I could see the top of my head. And I thought, I just started laughing. A person with me wanted to know, what are you laughing about? And I thought, well, I've just seen myself the way that God sees me. Because he looks from above, and that's why he knows how to count the numbers of hair on your head. It's the thing he spends the most time looking at. Of course he knows. I mean, it doesn't say the number of hairs on your big toe. It's the number of hairs on your head he knows. Because he's looking at that all the time. So that's what I always think of when I think of getting God's perspective. And it just came to my mind again. I couldn't help it. It's not in the notes, I promise. Really, this is a great message. Okay, so one of the truths or one of the points about getting the perspective that God has is to begin with the understanding that God is distinctly knowable, that he isn't just this amorphous force, this generic kind of feeling, this cosmic impulse that's out there. He's a very distinct being. And that we must start with him if we're going to ever make sense out of the world. Starting with ourselves is never going to be adequate to the task of figuring out what on earth is going on. And this is why the scripture tells us that grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God. Because in every situation of life, although on the surface it can appear like it isn't a really good one, and indeed it may not be even beneath the surface a very good one, but in the overall orchestration of what's going on in the world, that God is still at work. And though there are countless millions and billions of people like you and me who are doing our best, it seems at times, to thwart the purposes of God, to choose our own way, to deflect what it is that he has in mind, what he wants to do, yet still the promise of Scripture is that through the ages, rolling time and time and time again, is the purpose and the plan of God to bring about restoration. And that in the true knowledge of God, really being able to see God in all of this. That's an expression that I like to use a lot myself. I want to find, where is God in all of this? And in being able to see him, and starting with that as the basis of everything, then from that vantage point, I can work my way out and begin to understand and to make sense of the scattered data that is coming my way in life itself. But without a real perspective, without a real coming to grips with where God is in all of this, I am doomed to wandering about making my own wild theories about what it is that must be going on. And for the most part, it isn't an issue of what's going on. For the most part, it's an issue of who do I want to trust is having things go on. And if I want to look just to myself, of course, this is Panicsville because I'm not able to accomplish a whole awful lot. And if it's just my sense of what can I do or what am I doing, this can be very discouraging. And if it's just a concentration, as so many well-meaning believers have, a focus on what the devil is doing. You know, it's my opinion, frankly, that most believers are far better able to figure out what the devil is doing than they are able to figure out what God is doing. It's like believers see the devil at work everywhere. And, you know, he does do work, don't get me wrong. But God is doing a million times more than the devil ever is. I mean, look what the devil was doing, putting Christ to death. That's what the devil was doing. There's no mystery here. But what was the Lord doing? Ha! He was bringing redemption to the whole world. So my desire, my yearning, the Bible says I shouldn't be ignorant, nor should you, of the schemes of the devil, that the devil is a wily, conniving creature that goes about trying to bring all sorts of problem and confusion, and I want to be aware of that. But that's a peripheral issue. The real focus that I want to have on, the real sense of concentration I want to have is I want to be watching the Lord. And what is the Lord doing in all this? And if you don't have that perspective, you're going to go spiritually insane. That's a quick summary of... Okay, well, here we are on the white sheet of paper, moving down to the truth, the second truth, to help us with spiritual sanity. And I make the point there that the real struggle or the real issue that's going on in life, in this vast arena of life, the real issue is a conflict between those forces, those people, those beings that want to become like the Lord is, and those forces that don't want to be with the Lord or don't want to be like Him. People that want to be moving toward the Lord and people that want to be moving away from Him. And the point, to me at least, of these four verses here, and I could say, and I don't mean this to be rude or in any way to be dismissing anyone, But it's pretty clear from these verses that if you are not at all interested in becoming like the Lord is, if it isn't an interest of yours to be moved closer to Him, if you don't want to become like Him, then the Bible really doesn't have a whole lot to say to you. It's not really going to accomplish a whole lot, because its whole purpose, the whole point of the promises of God, is that you and I, by those promises, as we welcome them, as we take them in, as we receive them, that by those promises we are being made more and more like the Lord. And if we don't want to be made like the Lord, then of course we're not going to be that interested in the promises that are here. If I don't want to align myself with the Lord, this Bible doesn't make a lot of sense. So you can see one of my sub-points there is that good and evil and right and wrong, they're really not very good terms. See, the Bible says a curious thing. The Bible says a lot of curious things, but this is one of the curious things the Bible says. And it's really hard for people to accept, but here it is. There's nobody that's good. Not a single good person in all the world. Well, even if you're not offended about yourself, you think, well, I'm a pretty good person, but intuitively we know that would probably be conceited, so I won't think of myself. I'll think of all the good people that I know, and that seems awfully unfair for the Bible to just summarily dismiss all the world and say there's not a single good person out there. Well, the catch here is that what the Bible means by good, what God means by good, is very different than what you and I mean by good. The real issue is not so much are we good people and am I a better person than this one over here. It always strikes me as so funny, the believers who are surprised at other people that get saved. And there's almost this impression that they're not really good enough to get, what a bad person, that bad person got saved. Well, this is not a language that God deals in. He doesn't talk in terms of who's a good person and who's a bad person. Oh, God loves us all. But the issue is, which people are aligned with the Lord? See, God is the one who initially established the pattern of how things are supposed to be. And what is good is not just something that you and I arbitrarily decide is going to be good. We're not free to make up our own patterns. The issue is to what extent I am going to be lined up with the way God meant for things to be from the very, very beginning. And so when the Bible says there's not anyone that's good, none can on their own line themselves up with the Lord, then we're left immediately with the sense, well, this is ridiculous. I mean, if there's no good people, I could never be a good enough person, then what's the point? And the point is, the Bible says that every single one of us have been locked away, captured, in being in the place of needing the forgiveness and the grace of God. People who think that they are good people, I would never say to someone, you're not a good person, because in our language, what we mean as human beings by a good person is fairly decent. And when push came to shove, you'd probably do the right thing and help the lady across the street, and you probably don't cheat that often on your income tax, or if you do, it's just a little bit, and you rationalize in your mind that, well, probably, you know, and people think you're nice and you're polite and things. That's for us a good person. Right? A couple of catches here. Number one, all we know about anybody, see, nobody really believes about themselves that they're a good person. Not really. I mean, we might think that overall I'm a better person than I am a worse person. Were I to place myself on the scales of justice, I think I would lean toward being good. And we think those in our noble moments. Very few of us think such thoughts just after we've done something really horrid and really wicked. And the last time you had your perverse thought, the last time you thought illicitly about another person, the last time you were really angry and just felt like you wanted to just tear somebody apart, those are not the moments when you tend to balance yourself out on the scale. You don't, in the fit of some lustful passion towards somebody that isn't your spouse, you don't at that moment say, I'd like to jump on the scales of good and bad. Oh, yes, and here I am. No, this is not the time we judge ourselves. We judge ourselves after we've done something pretty good. We sort of pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, you really are a good person. Well, that's kind of like saying that somebody's a good football player, that they're just fabulous at long-distance swimming. One of the best analogies I've ever heard about good and bad people was maybe you've heard this, that the distance between Earth and heaven is kind of like the distance between Santa Cruz and Hawaii. And there are a lot of good swimmers out there in the world, many Olympians who could do real well to start swimming. And the issue is not, are you a good swimmer? Because even if you're a bad swimmer and don't know how to swim at all, you're going to drown just perhaps beyond the harbor if you get a toe out on a boat, and then you'll go down. If you're a great swimmer, you'll make it out. Well, let's give you a lot. Let's give you 25 miles. We're talking Miracle City. But where you end up, whether you don't swim at all or you swim well, you're still in the same sandy bottom beneath a lot of water. You just don't make it. So the issue is not can you swim well. The issue is can you walk on water. And there's only one person that walks on water. And if you follow him and listen to him, you will be able to walk on water as well. Follow after him. God has a pattern for what's going on. And my second point here is that in every situation, every circumstance that is facing you, there is always, in the midst of it, no matter how horrid the circumstance, no matter how much of the circumstance is even your own doing, if you've done something horribly wrong and consistently made bad choices, at every point along the way, there is still always another choice that presents itself to you. And that choice is basically a choice. Do I want to do what God wants me to do from this point on, or do I want to do what I want to do? Every single moment of every single day, you and I have this choice. Do I want what God wants, or do I want what I want myself? And what we're to be asking the Lord over and over and over again is, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? We tend to, because we have this idea of being good people and bad people, it's sort of like dieting. People, it's kind of comforting sometimes if I can just decide that I'm a bad person. Because you see, if I'm a bad person, if I'm really blowing it, then this intuitively gives me an excuse to continue blowing it. Well, it's all a wash anyway. I might as well, now that I've broken my diet, I might as well really break it. If you break a little, might as well break a lot. Well, this is not the way that God really thinks about it. When he comes to sin, it's not going on binges. We're talking about sin. It's always a choice. Do I want to do what God wants, or do I want to do what I want to do? I think then that my spiritual sanity is a consequence of really being aware of this as the continual issue of my life. If I lose sight of who the Lord is, I'm going to suffer a lot of derangement in my soul. If I lose sight of the fact that all that God really is interested in making me well is he just wants me to say yes to him. Spiritual insanity is a consequence of saying no to God. And the no can be a little no, the no can be a big no. But a lot of little no's to the Lord, no, I don't want it your way, I want it my way. And what happens when I'm not living the way God wants me to live in my daily life, then the disarrangement, the distortion, the wrongness of how I'm living out there, it's as though that begins to imprint itself on what's going on inside of me. And I become then a consequence of my own choice toward disobedience. This leads to chaos, this leads to confusion. This leads to people who live their life not in close communion with the Lord, but they're trying to remember what God was like. Have you ever been in times like that? Well, perhaps I should just confess. Thank you. I saw one hand. Thank you. There are a lot of times in my life, and I hope this doesn't depress you, listening to a preacher who acknowledges this, but there's a lot of times in my life where maybe it's just been little subtle things that I've been saying kind of no to the Lord, and before I know it, I'm not living in that current sense of yes, Lord, which is so fulfilling. I'm living in that state of, see, last time I remember, God wanted me to do this, or God is like that, and it's living from memory rather than from a very present sense of intimacy with him. Do you know the difference that I'm saying? Yeah. The Lord says, live in the present sense of just saying yes to me. Well, we're the last point that I make there is that lust really messes things up. I don't quite know how else to put it. It's just there. Now, I probably should define lust a little bit, and I'm going to be careful as I scan around and see different ages that are here. lust is not as you would normally think it to be. It isn't just a question of what first came to your mind when I said lust. That is a part of, or what came to your neighbor's mind, of course. You knew what they were thinking. That is a part of it, but it is only a very obvious or physical manifestation of what lust is. The bottom line of lust is simply, I want what I want. And lusting is always an issue of controlling or wanting to be in control enough so that I am able to dictate the terms of what's happening in life around me so that it gives me what I want. And I've used this statement or example before, and I'll just say it again. No one who is lusting in the way that you would even think about or your neighbor would even think about is ever imagining being turned down. This is not a part of your lusting. The lusting, the presumption of lust is that you get what it is that you're interested in. Okay? Lusting or wanting what I want, the Bible says here in verse 4 that it brings a corruption into my life. That word for corruption, a good translation, is a withering or a shriveling, a decaying, a dying off, a decreasing, a becoming much less than it was, a ruining, a spoiling of things. And it is a categorical statement that you, wanting what you want, me, wanting what I want, no matter what the arena, that determination to get what I want, putting that of my desire as the primary focus of my life, will always lead to ruination, spoil, and decay in your soul. Always, 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 always. It is as axiomatic as any other principle in the Scripture. And the wonderful truth is that by the promises of God, the things that are spoken to us, you and I have the opportunity to, instead of following after what we want, instead of pursuing, this is what I want, we can become more and more like the Lord and begin saying to Him, Lord, I want what You want. And maybe you could put it this way, that the real dilemma, and this really just struck me this morning, you see, what I want has no power at all to change what God wants. No matter how good I think it is, no matter how much I want it, oh God, I really want this, I really want that. I can't change the eternal pattern. The eternal pattern has already been set. God is one. He is the one that established the flow, the direction, the readout of what life is supposed to be. And my will can do nothing to affect that pattern. But that pattern is the one that at the end of time is ultimately going to judge me. I'm going to be lined up with the Lord's pattern, and every place where I fit in His pattern will be fine, and every place where I am lacking will not be fine. My will, my want, can do nothing to change what God wants. But the opposite isn't true. What God wants can do incredible things to change what I want. See, His will is more powerful. And if I'll just accept that and submit to it and say, Lord, I want what You want rather than I want what I want, then the very power, the sheer dynamic of the Lord's will and the Lord's way, that will, as we read in the Scripture earlier on, God's Word will come and begin to change the way that I think, change the way that I feel, change the way that I live. And the continual flood, the continual wash of His will, His desires, what it is that He has in mind for us, that begins to change me, and the more that I open to it, the more that it happens. The sadness is that when I am fixed or set on what I want, then all of the power of God wanting to come in to bring a change to you, it can't accomplish anything. And this is why I think it's so dangerous for us to ever be so certain ourselves about anything. I don't know about you. I live my life in a constant state of, well, I think this is what the, you know what I mean? It's like, but if He wants to change, great, fine, no problem. I just want to keep sending the signal up to heaven. You know, really, it's your show, it's your game. I'm just kind of out here. And there I am up to bat, and I want to keep looking at that. The coach over there at third base has given me all the signals like this and that, and I just want to keep watching the Lord to find out what I'm to be doing here. See? And You might think, well, gee, doesn't that breed a lot of insecurity? The poor man is panic-struck. He's got so much anxiety. He's always running around nervous. No, I'm not nervous. What I am is... I am absolutely persuaded that he knows best. Absolutely. And as long as I keep saying, it's you call the shots here, then I am persuaded my life will turn out the best that it possibly could. And it is my sense of his goodness, my sense of his power, my sense of his commitment to me that makes me so eager. Fine, I'm wrong. Call me wrong, no problem. Because I want what he wants. And I think that that's your heart as well. Let's pray together. Lord, you are so, so incredibly good to us. And I just feel like I want to say to you, Lord, that I'm so grateful for the way that you patiently endure all the funny ways that I want to try things on my own. And you know exactly how it's always going to turn out when I have my way. And I'm beginning to believe that it always turns out rotten. But Lord, I thank you that you don't scold us, you don't reproach us, you don't tell us how foolish we are. You just keep waiting with arms open wide. And what we want to say to you this morning is that, Lord, we really, really do want what you want. And even when we're uncertain of what that is, thank you that just making the statement to you and meaning it with our heart that whatever you want, we want. That's what you look at. You're not up there with a little checklist, a nitpicky kind of a, well, you didn't get this right, and I told you that, and you didn't get that right. You're not scolding us for our ignorance, shaming us because we couldn't quite hear what you were saying. You're just delighted to look down and see hearts that open fully to you, who want to say, be it done unto me according to your will. That's our prayer this morning. Be it done unto us.